Father, we thank You for the manner in which You've graced Your church by granting to Your church Your own presence, by giving to us in the person of the Holy Spirit the fullness of who You are. And we ask You, Holy Spirit of God, that You would come and be among us, that You would encourage us from Your Word, and that by the encouragement which comes from Your Word, we might be stirred up and enabled to take our place upon the wall, and strengthened by Your grace, may we not cease to implore You that You would show Yourself faithful to Your own purposes and make us, this particular gathering, an expression of Your church, a glorious place, and the praise of all the earth. Come, Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, and seal to our hearts all of the truth and encouragement of Your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the seventh time on this particular Sunday that the sermon title is Who Loves the Church? And I want to provide you with a bit of an explanation for that. Parenthetically, I want to encourage you to get hold of the sermon from the early service, because time just isn't going to allow me to give all of the attention to this particular text that I want to give to it. But I did earlier. And I don't make anything on the sale of tapes. But I want very much to encourage you to pick up a copy of that tape, and also to tell you that I think the text of that sermon is going to be reproduced and is going to be put in the folders that we all will receive for the Sunday evening gatherings. So one way or the other, I want very much to encourage you, whether in tape form or in manuscript form, to get a hold of the sermon from the earlier service. The explanation for the sermon title is basically this. As a result of thinking about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, those folks who gathered 6 years ago to consider the establishing of this congregation took seriously the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul and the admonition in the Scriptures, an admonition that we all are to heed, that we follow Paul, that we imitate Paul, that we emulate Paul, even as he emulated Jesus, even as he sought to pattern his life and ministry after that of Jesus. But there's a big difference between Jesus and the Apostle Paul and all of the rest of us. The difference is that we all are sinners just like Paul, saved by grace just like Paul. And so our desire over the course of these years has been to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and pay attention to him in his multitude of capacities and callings as a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist and a theologian and an apologist and as a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, plus nothing on his part. That's what led to the naming of the church, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. And what leads us to a consideration of this question, who loves the church, is this conviction born out of those same reflections that the Apostle Paul not only loved Jesus as the Savior who had redeemed him, but he loved his bride. He loved his church. And he didn't love the church in a general or theoretical sense. If you read his letters are filled with the names of particular congregations, particular gatherings of people in particular places. In Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Corinth. And if you read his letters, they are filled with the names of particular people. To say that the apostle loved the church is not to say that he loved the idea of the church, but he loved the people whom Christ had gathered to himself. And so when we come to an examination of the life of the Apostle Paul, we're left with these questions. Do we love the church in the way that the Apostle loved the church? Do we love this particular expression, these particular people in this particular place, particular sinners who were redeemed by the grace of Christ? Do we love this church? And are we willing, as an expression of that love, to do the things that that love calls us to? Now, in the course of the last couple of years, it has struck me and impressed me that there is another one whose love for the church, whose commitment to the people of God, far outdistances that even of the Apostle Paul. The one who loves the church more than Paul loved the church, more than you and I will ever love the church, more than all of the saints who have ever had any affection for the church, is the groom. The groom who loves the bride. The Savior who has redeemed the church to Himself. The one who loves the church more than any of us or all of us put together is God Himself. And so I come to this question again, wanting for us to ask ourselves, do we love the things that Paul loves, but do we love the things that God Himself loves? And there is no text which more illustrates, more clearly depicts, more clearly teaches us about the love of God for His people than the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Do we love the things that God loves? Now, I want to say, with all of the force and conviction that I can muster, that in asking you that question, I am not seeking to heap some load or burden of guilt upon you, and I am not seeking, by means of some manipulation, guilt manipulation, to try to force you or constrain you or strong-arm you into something. This is not about trying to impress God. This is not about trying to perform for God. When I ask you the question, do you love the church the way Christ did? Do you love the church in the way that the triune God loves the church? I know the answer to that. I know that you don't. And I want to say to you, it's okay that you don't. And what makes it okay is the fact that Christ has died for your lack. Christ has died for your deficiency. This is not about trying to impress God with our piety and our performance. Christ is the pious one. Christ is the one who has performed. And the cross stands before us, and this representation of the cross stands before us to remind us that Christ has done for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. And because of what He has done, we may ask this question about our conviction and our commitment to the Church of Christ. We may ask ourselves, do we love the things that Christ loves? Knowing on the one hand that we don't. But knowing that Christ has made up for our lack, we may move on. Knowing that we've been set free by the cross of Christ, we may wrestle in the presence of God with our inadequacy, and we may be summoned by the text of Scripture to move forward, to seek to stir ourselves up to love those things that Christ loves. That's the significance of the cross. The cross makes it possible for us to face these questions in the presence of the Father who loves us, in order that we might wrestle with them and seek to be stirred up and moved on. As I said, there's no passage in all of the Bible, it seems to me, that better illustrates or exemplifies the nature of God's commitment to His people than this 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And I would just have you look at this language again. And I would suggest to you, based upon a number of considerations, that the one who is speaking in Isaiah 62 is not the prophet. The one who is speaking is God Himself. And I would ask you to listen to this language. This is what God says. For Zion's sake, for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of His people, listen to what He says. I will not hold my peace. I will not hold my peace. And beyond that, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, God says, until her righteousness shines forth as brightness. And her salvation as a lamp that burns. Beloved, my daughters asked me a couple of weeks ago why I use that word, beloved. Dad, nobody uses that word, beloved. What the heck does beloved mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means you are loved. And you are loved by the God of heaven and earth, and however poorly and imperfectly, you are loved by your pastor. And so when I say to you, beloved, it's a little bit like truly, truly. Hear me when I say this. Hear me when I underscore this. Beloved of God, beloved of mine, what God is declaring here is the gospel He is setting forth before you. His determination, His determined commitment to cause you, His people, in righteousness, in holiness, to shine forth before the nations of the world. God is declaring His intention to save you to the uttermost. And I would have you notice in the text that there are no asterisks, there are no footnotes, there are no conditions. This is what He says He will do. And the Scriptures are replete with promises of God in which He declares His intentions. One of them is in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus tells His disciples that He will build His church. And you can marshal all of the forces of Hades. You can gather all of the hosts of hell. You can have them led by myriads and myriads of demons and devils. And those devils and that myriad of angels, fallen and corrupt and committed to the destruction of the church, they will not frustrate His purpose. He will build His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will do it, beloved. There's a passage just a few chapters before this in Isaiah, the 46th chapter, verses 8 to 11. Remember this. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. Beloved, if that isn't true, I can't get out of bed in the morning. God is seated upon the throne, and what God determines to do, He most certainly will accomplish, and He will accomplish your salvation, and nothing can stay His hand. That's the gospel. That is God's commitment to you. But I want to say to you, there's a second thing in this text. And this is what causes me to wrestle with this question. Do I love the things that God loves? And will I give the energy that Christ calls me to give? God has determined the goal. God has determined the end. God has determined the purpose for all of history. And He is the Lord of that end. He is the Lord of that goal. And nothing will frustrate Him. But He has appointed means by which He will accomplish that goal or that end. And these are the means, my brothers and sisters. These are the means which God has appointed for the accomplishing of His purpose in the world. The means He has appointed are the prayers of His people. Look at what is said in verse 6. God stands behind everything in the universe. He is the power, He is the force, He is the persuasion, He is the constraint. He stirs up watchmen and places them upon the walls. God summons people. And when He summons those people give themselves to this means which He has appointed. Listen, these whom He has positioned on the walls will never hold their peace day or night. God will not hold His peace. They will not hold their peace. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. God will not keep silent. They will not keep silent. and give Him no rest till He establishes and till He makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. Here's the point. Here's the point. God has appointed the means. He is the efficient cause. He is the one who accomplishes. But He is the God of the means as well. The end and the means. He has appointed both. He has appointed the instrumental cause. And here's the point. Here's the point. God is committed to the manifestation of glory in the midst of His people. God is committed to so distinguishing His people that they are a praise in the midst of the earth. And if you and I, beloved, do not pray, He will bestow that glory some other place. He will bestow it some other place. If we are not together as a congregation, watchmen upon the walls, giving the God of heaven and earth no rest until He makes this particular expression of His church a glory and a praise in the midst of the earth, He will go and He will stir up others. He will raise them up and He will position them on the walls, and His glory will be bestowed there. God appoints ends, and God appoints means. And God desires that His church in her righteousness shine forth as brightness. We're not talking about perfection this side of glory. This is a place. This is a place. For the tax collectors and sinners, for the Elis of this world, for the apostles of this world who themselves are trophies of His magnificent grace, this is a safe place for those who would come. Not perfect. Not perfect. But the staggering thing is that as God's people stir themselves up and are stirred up by God so as never to give Him rest, so as never to remain silent, so as not to hold their peace until He should bestow His glory, the marvelous thing is that when His people do that, He in some real measure will bestow that glory. And somehow, with all of our foolishness and waywardness and corruption evident to us all, somehow still His glory will be manifest in the midst of His people. Who loves the church? Who loves the kingdom of Jesus? 6 years ago, on our first gathering for worship on a Sunday morning, I read a portion of this speech from Shakespeare's Henry V. And I marveled then at the passion and conviction in these words. As Henry and his lieutenants, his lords, are preparing to confront the French, they realize they are vastly outnumbered. They are poor, they are despairing, they are tired, they are sick, they lack the resources. And Henry stirs his people with a reminder of their country, with a reminder of their kingdom. And he calls upon them to let their blood for that kingdom. And he says to his lords and to his commoners, "He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, 'Tomorrow is Saint Crispian.' Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars, and he will say, 'These wounds I had on Crispin's day.' Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups, freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed. They were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap. Whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day, and this for a perishing earthly kingdom. Thomas Watson has written a book called Taking Heaven by Storm, or Heaven Taken by Storm. And in it, he speaks about prayer. And these are some words from Thomas Watson that I trust we will take to heart. Theodorus, speaking of Luther, once said, "I overheard him in prayer, but good God, with what life and spirit did he pray? It was with so much reverence, as if he were speaking to God, yet with so much confidence, as if he had been speaking to his friend. There must be a stirring up of the heart, first to prayer, and secondly, in prayer. The names given to prayer imply violence. It is called wrestling and a pouring out of the soul. Those prayers God likes best, which come seething hot from the heart. When we send our hearts on an errand to heaven, how often do they loiter and play by the way? Prayer without fervency and violence is no prayer. It is speaking, but not praying. God likes best those prayers which come seething from the heart, for the kingdom which is eternal, the bride of Jesus." Beloved, who loves the church? Who would suffer and struggle and wrestle and labor and exhaust herself until the God of glory bestows that glory? Who will wrestle as Jacob did and not let God go until that glory is given? Who loves the church? May it be said of us that however poorly, how imperfectly, we in the course of our life together sought to love what Jesus loves and evidenced that love by imploring the God of heaven and earth that he might make her his bride a praise in all the earth. Nothing matters other than the church. God help us. Let us pray together. Father, stir up your people. We confess that we dilly-dally, that we play by the way. Forgive us, O Lord. You know our weakness. Thank you for the cross of Jesus, which does set us free from threats, from condemnation, from any fear of judgment. Thank you for the cross of Jesus by which righteousness is secured. Thank you for the rule and reign of Jesus and for the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon the church to stir us up to our duty. And, O Lord, would you set before us the glories of your own bride, that as your Spirit works among us, we might be stirred up to wrestle with you and to keep wrestling with you until you make her a praise in all the earth.